Belgic Confession Article 7. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle Paul said. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Now you are all, I trust, familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism: the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The 5 points of Calvinism. Well, there's another 5. The 5 solas, or onlys, of the Reformation. The 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip, and now the 5 solas, the 5 onlys. Salvation is by Christ alone, that's the first one, by grace alone, the second, through faith alone, the third, to the glory of God alone, the fourth, and according to Scripture alone, the fifth. And that last one is in Latin, sola, like our word soul, only, alone, sola scriptura, scripture, scripture alone. Salvation is by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and according to Scripture alone. And sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is our subject this evening. To oversimplify things somewhat, Article 7, which consists of 2 paragraphs, treats the sufficiency of Scripture, paragraph 1, we 2 weeks on that, and paragraph 2 teaches sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And sola scriptura, Scripture alone, builds on the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I take it you're all familiar with that saying, Scripture alone. We need to see, first of all, what Scripture alone does not mean. Scripture alone does not mean that all you need to pass your exams at school or tech or university is the Bible. You don't just need the Bible. You need textbooks and lectures and all the rest. The Bible alone does not mean that the book of Amos and James will serve you as a manual for setting up your computer or troubleshooting. The Bible alone is not all that you need to get the latest news on politics or sport or business affairs. So Scripture alone isn't saying that the Bible is the only useful book. Let's go a little bit further, a narrower field somewhat, and consider Scripture alone in connection with religious things.
The Bible alone does not mean that we don't need the Holy Spirit. Bible alone, but we also need the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to believe, understand, and obey the Scriptures. Bible alone does not mean that we don't need the church. You do need the church. The church is our mother to feed, care, protect us. So that you can't say, well, the Reformation taught Bible alone, so I stay at home with my Bible. That's not the teaching. The Bible alone doesn't mean that fellowship with other believers is unnecessary. So that all we need then is God, you, and the Scriptures. The Bible alone doesn't mean all you need is a black book, like that, and you don't need preaching. The Bible alone does not mean that as long as you have Genesis to Revelation, you don't need the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Bible alone does not mean that since I have in my hand the Holy Scriptures, I don't need office bearers. Don't need pastors, don't need elders, don't need deacons, because the Bible alone. The Bible alone doesn't mean that you ought to have only one religious book in your house, namely, the Bible. The Bible alone does not mean that you should dump your commentaries or theological works or devotional material or your books on church history. Rather, the more you understand the Bible alone, the more you will actually buy such books and read such books. And we have a good supply of such books in our bookstore for any interested parties. The Bible alone does not mean we have no need of creeds. Because it was the very people who shouted and defended to the death the Bible alone who wrote creeds. And the Bible alone does not mean that we shouldn't have classes on the Belgian Confession, one of our creeds. And you just say, oh, well, I just want to read the Bible. Whatever the Bible alone means, it doesn't mean to rule out the things that I've just been dealing with. So having seen what the Bible alone, or sola scriptura, does not mean, you ought to be saying at this point, well, what in the world does it mean? Yeah. Now we're getting there. And let's pause for a minute and think. The Reformation message was summed up well in the five solas: salvation by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and according to Scripture alone. What does this Scripture alone mean? Well, we can understand sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as referring to some of the distinctive qualities and perfections of the Bible. The Bible alone is inspired and God-breathed. The Bible alone is inspired. There isn't any other book that is inspired, is there? No, we're all in agreement on that. No other books are inspired. And the classic text which teaches the inspiration of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the Bible alone, or sola scriptura, means the Bible alone is inspired. Many books in the world, one book's inspired. Many men lived, only one was the Son of God. Just as there are many books, one only book is inspired. Sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, means secondly, the Bible alone is infallible. And to understand the word infallible, which may be an unfamiliar word to you perhaps, think of the word feel.
Infallible means unfailable. The Bible never fails. It never makes mistakes or errors. The Bible is inerrant. Think error. No errors. The Bible is inerrant, no errors, because it is infallible. It contains no mistakes, inerrant, because it is infallible. It cannot fail. So the Bible alone, by that statement we're saying, one, the Bible is alone is inspired, or God-breathed, and the Bible alone is infallible. Now, a question for you, and don't run into this one. Is Scripture alone inerrant? Pause, think, consider. Is Scripture alone inerrant?
No.
Thought says no. Anybody want to agree or disagree?
I think there are many things that don't make mistakes.
There's a difference between containing a mistake and the ability to make a mistake. I think that's what Philip's calling. Do you want to explain your answer, Philip?
Well, if you wrote down on a sheet of paper, my name is Never Lang Stewart, I live in this long road, then that would be inerrant because it would be true.
It is inerrant. We know many inerrant statements. 2 and 2 equals 4. That is inerrant. David Cameron is the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Water is wet. Most people have two eyes. It's actually not too difficult to make inerrant statements. It is now just after 8 o'clock. In fact, if something is errant, it's a mistake or a lie, and we do all that we can to try and keep errors out. And the 9th commandment is our guide there. So Linda, who's a maths teacher, deals with inerrancy all the time. 2 and 2 equals 4. What is the area of a circle?
Pi r squared.
Yeah. So she's dealing with inerrancy. She is interested in inerrancy. And she marks down errancy. 100%. If there was a simple test for some of her students in first year, they get 100%, she could hand it back and say, that paper was inerrant. You even got the right name on the top of it. Although students often forget to put their name on it. So you have to tell them. My catechism classes aren't that big, and I have to tell them too. Yeah. Although you can work it out after a while. For instance, if there are 3 in the class and 1 doesn't write their name on the top, you can usually work it out who it is. Yeah. Is this a true statement? A fallible person can make inerrant statements. A fallible person can make inerrant statements.
Yeah.
We're all fallible. That is, we are able to make mistakes. We don't make mistakes all the time. And hopefully we don't even make them most of the time. So we are fallible, but we can make inerrant statements. And the church is fallible. The office bearers are fallible. The creeds are fallible. But when the church or the creeds or you says something which is faithful in accordance with the Bible, then that's inerrant. Now, Scripture is not the only inerrant book. If, for instance, I published my first book and it said 2 and 2 equals 4 and 3 and 3 equals 6, and I put my name on and had it published, it would be a bestseller. I imagine everybody would be really excited about that. But I could say, I have written an inerrant book. But the book wouldn't be infallible because I or the typesetter could make a mistake. So the Bible is not the only inerrant book. It's the only infallible book. And the Bible is an infallible book because God wrote it. It's inspired. God breathed it forth. He is infallible. Therefore, the book that he inspired is infallible. So sola scriptura means the Bible alone is inspired or God-breathed, and the Bible alone is infallible. It cannot err or fail. And then thirdly, and that this builds on the first two, the Bible alone is God's verbal revelation today. The Bible alone is God's verbal revelation today. If I left out the word verbal, and if I said the Bible alone is God's revelation today, would that be true?
No.
Belgic Confession 2, God reveals himself in two ways. So the Bible is not God's only revelation today, because there's the revelation, the sun and the moon and the stars, Psalm 19, and the whole creation testifies, God made me worship and serve him. But the Bible is God's only verbal, in words, revelation today. And if I left out the word today and said the Bible alone is God's verbal revelation, would that be true? No, there was verbal revelation. Think back to some of the earlier classes. Like when Jesus Christ taught, and not all of his teachings are recorded in the Bible, that's no weakness or fault of the Bible, but when Christ taught, that was revelation, verbal revelation. But he spoke that 2,000 years ago, and it's gone, and God wills it to be gone. It's not that we have any lack that it's gone. So the Bible alone is God's verbal revelation today. And so Sola Scriptura is summed up in a great Protestant slogan or saying, and this is one I take it many of you will have heard, the Bible alone is the, parentheses, written, the Bible alone is the written Word of God. Hands up if you've heard that saying, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Okay, you have, okay. Yeah, the Trinity Review in the States, that's the slogan they often use, the Bible alone is the Word of God. You can get little stickers with that. And sometimes I get envelopes with somebody's put a sticker on the back of it, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Yeah. And then I get other ones like, get us out of the EU. And you get all sorts of stuff on there. And then one I got the other day, you owe £1.15 because the person who said it to you didn't put enough stamps on it. You get those too. Those are the biggest nuisance of the lot. So, the Bible alone is the Word of God. The Bible alone is the inspired and infallible Word of God. That's what Sola Scriptura means. The Bible alone is inspired. The Bible alone is infallible. The Bible alone is the written Word of God. Now, with that in place, we need to go a step further, building on that. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone is the Word of God, especially is the issue regarding the authority of the Bible. The last 2 weeks we looked at the sufficiency of the Bible. It's enough to tell us all we need to know about doctrine and life. Now we're moving to the authority of the Bible. And Sola Scriptura, Bible alone, is especially a message about the authority of the Bible, the say-so. The very last article in Westminster Confession Chapter 1 on Scripture deals with Sola Scriptura. Listen to it. Westminster Confession 1:10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So as those who believe Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone is the Word of God, the Bible is the authoritative judge, and of course the Holy Spirit speaking through the words of the Bible, is the authoritative judge which tests, discerns, distinguishes and judges and passes sentence on every moral, doctrinal, religious issue brought in front of it. And the Bible either condemns that doctrine's true or false, or it approves, that's faithful teaching, expresses my will, or the Bible also says that's indifferent. And what do we call the realm of things indifferent, either that is neither good nor evil?
Adiaphora.
A Latin word. And this is the realm of Christian liberty. For instance, I don't know what colour of shoes you're wearing tonight, but it is not a moral issue, and you won't be able to find it in the Bible if it is wrong to wear black shoes or brown shoes. That's not an issue of sin. Now, your wife might have something to say about it. She wouldn't say it was a sin, but she'd tell you perhaps what that doesn't go with it. So it's a matter of common sense. It's not sin. It's Christian liberty. So the Bible looks at an issue, and either it's right or wrong, or it doesn't matter. Like whether you have a banana or an apple for a piece of fruit. But if you're allergic to bananas, then you ought to avoid bananas. But the Bible doesn't tell you that it's sinful. You can work out things like that for yourself. It's not a moral, ethical issue. So, sola scriptura then means Bible alone, inspired, Bible alone, infallible, so it cannot make any mistakes. The Bible alone is the written word of God. And since the Bible alone is the infallible, inspired, written word of God, it's the absolute authority. It tests everything, whether it's right or wrong, or whether it's a matter of indifference, and maybe even supreme indifference, like whether your shoes are black or brown. Christian liberty. Now, if I were to ask you to prove sola scriptura, the Reformation slogan, Bible alone, from the Bible alone, how would you do it? Because the Roman Catholics say you can't prove Bible alone from the Bible alone. You can prove from Luther and Calvin, but not the Bible alone.
Second
Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That proves the Bible alone. It proves the Bible alone because if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, so if this book is God-breathed, and no other book is God-breathed, then this book trumps every other book because God speaks in it. And just as God speaks is more important than what the church says or what an individual says or a book says, so the scripture flows from that. Yes, it does. Turn with me to a couple of other texts. First, Isaiah 8, verse 20, a passage you're familiar with. A passage which no doubt you've probably used at some time. This is a passage which proves sola scriptura, that the Bible is the supreme judge of faith and life. Isaiah 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law and the testimony. To the word of God. And if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light, there's darkness there. The context from verse 19 involves spiritualists and wizards. They were making their prognostications and giving their oracles, and Isaiah says, none of that nonsense. The word of God, that's our test. The Word of God condemns that, and the Word of God teaches us the truth. And the principle here applies to all things. If the Word of God tests whether there should be spiritualists in the first place, and there shouldn't, and their oracles, which are wrong, then the Word of God tests everything. It's the law and the oracle. No matter what the issue is, well, let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Sola Scriptura. Second passage, Acts 17. This will probably be an even more familiar word to you. Acts 17, in verse 10, we read that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas from Thessalonica. They come to Berea, enter into the synagogue of the Jews, and then it says, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That is, whether the things the Apostle Paul said, is it true? Is Jesus the promised Messiah? What does the Bible say about the coming one? What's he supposed to do? And then, is Jesus this one? So if the saints in Berea tested the preaching of an apostle to see if it agreed with Scripture, and the writings at this stage were the inspired Old Testament, if Paul's preaching was to be tested, and he was an apostle, everybody's preaching is to be tested. Does it accord with the Scripture? And if an apostle's preaching and everybody's preaching is to be tested, whether it meets the standard of the Word of God, then all doctrine and all practice must be tested to see if it's in accordance with the Scripture, because preaching, in essence, only contains two things. Doctrine, what you should believe. Practice, how you should live. So Scripture alone is the supreme judge, the final authority. And then we come to Matthew 15. You knew we'd get there in the end. Yeah, Matthew 15, which we read earlier. In this passage, we have a clash of religious leaders in the Jewish church. On the one hand, we have our Lord Jesus with his disciples beside him, and on the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the issue that Christ brings up in verses 3 through 6 is this: God's word is above church tradition. It's above your exegesis. It's above your canon law or church law. Because in verse 4, Jesus says, quoting the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And if a person curses his father and mother, he must die. But you say, if you give money, this is the sense of verse 5, if you give money to the temple, then you no longer have to give money to support your elderly parents. That's the context here. He shall be free from the obligation to honor his father and mother, which includes financial support of them in their age. And so Jesus says to them, in effect, verse 3, you break God's commandment by your tradition. You put your tradition over God's commandment, and you say, people got to keep the tradition, then you break the commandment. Verse 6, the end of it says, you make the commandment of God, God's word, of no effect by your tradition. You've put tradition over the Scripture and broken the word of God. And so Jesus' judgment upon these false teachers is that they are all hypocrites. Verse 7. Their heart is far from me, it's just a matter of their lips. Verse 8. And therefore, their worship and their whole service of God is vain, empty, and pointless. In vain do they worship me, since they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And at this, being told that they're hypocrites, and being told that their worship and service of God is vain, these religious people, that is, the scribes and Pharisees here, get all annoyed. And then Jesus' own disciples come up to him and say, Lord, you went a bit over the top there. That was far too strong. Do you not realize that the Pharisees were offended? Did you have to be so sore on them? And Jesus says to them, every plant, verse 13, which my heavenly Father hath not planted, will be rooted up. My heavenly Father didn't plant them. And now, through my teaching and in other ways, God is coming to these weeds, yanking them up out of the ground, because he never planted them. They are ungodly, reprobate teachers. And then Jesus adds in verse 14, they be blind leaders of the blind. These men have put tradition above the Scriptures. They're as blind as bats, and anybody who follows them is blind too. And if the blind lead the blind, where do you think they're going to end up? In the ditch. There's a famous piece of Dutch art with a blind man leading the blind, and there's a ditch ahead of them. It's very graphic, and they were thinking of this passage. These were the reprobate teachers, and so Jesus says also in verse 14, let them alone. They're so soaked in their own false doctrine and human traditions, putting above the scriptures, you can't even talk to them. You can't even bring them round. They're beyond hope. Leave them alone. Blind leaders of the blind. So we've looked at Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony as the supreme judge. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, even the preaching of an apostle is to be tested. Does it accord with what the Bible says? And then Jesus' own words condemning sinful, erroneous tradition. But in general, say we've looked at these three passages and Philip referred to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Anywhere in the Bible that says, this is God's word, teaches sola scriptura. Where does it say in the Bible? Where does it say in the Bible, sola scriptura? You just made that up. The reformers made that up. It doesn't teach it. No. Whenever the Bible claims it's God's word, and whenever anything else is what the church says, or what an individual says, and there are authority in those things, or what a minister says, then the scripture always trumps the others. Now let's look more closely at Belgic Confession, Article 7, this second paragraph. It begins, neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. So no writing of man is equal to the scriptures. What men could we throw in here? What men do various people look up to as great authorities? And there is a sense in which they are authorities. More on that later. What men? John Calvin. Yep. John Calvin. We do not rate the writings of John Calvin of equal value with the scriptures. Emphatically don't. In fact, we all disagree with bits and pieces of them here and there. Me too. And I believe in sola scriptura, and I'll say that the scripture teaches contrary to what he teaches at various points. Any others?
William Perkins.
William Perkins, okay, yep. Yep. William Perkins.
Hooksema, Hanko, and Engelsman.
And they would be delighted to hear that they are not infallible, because that's what they believe too. They believe that in many things they are inerrant. And we would too. But they're not infallible. And if they contradicted the scriptures, they would be well served to be thankful to anybody who humbly corrected them. Anybody else?
Pink.
Pink's not infallible, yeah. Augustine, yeah. In the Roman Catholic tradition, Ignatius Loyola, he's very far from infallible, and he's certainly not inerrant in any shape or form. We'd even doubt it if he told us what day of the week it was. Yep. John Paul II, the current Pope, Mother Teresa, Aquinas, J.N.D., John Nelson Darby, not infallible. C.S. Virgin, C.I. Schofield, not infallible. Now, the Bible where you have his notes, that's infallible. But the stuff underneath, that's not infallible. And some of it ought to be in the category of nonsense. So, not infallible. And of course, you know, your minister and the elders and all of us. Scripture is our judge, which is to say God is our judge. Because God speaks in Scripture. Scripture is the final authority because God is the final authority. So we do not consider of equal value to the Scriptures any writing of men, no matter how holy they may have been. And then we have about seven other things. Nor ought we consider custom, that is tradition, the way things have been done in the past, or the great multitude. Oh, but 99% of Christians believe such and such. Well, okay, but what does the Bible say? Or antiquity. So-and-so says this, and he lived in the second century. I'm sure he's bound to be right. Or succession of times and persons. So that if I can say, here's a guy in the 2nd century taught this in the 3rd, and another one in the 4th, and another one in the 5th, and another one in the 6th, see, there's a baton being handed on, they all hold it. I mean, that's something that should give you pause and make you think, well, it could well be that they're right. But it's still not equal with Scripture. Succession of times or persons or councils, such as
the Synod of Dort,
or the Council of Trent, or Nicaea, or Chalcedon, or Westminster, or decrees, or statutes, those which the councils or broader assemblies of the churches have drafted, none of them are of equal value with the truth of God. Now, the first four lines or so of the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 7 are especially opposing which churches and which systems of thought?
Rome.
They're especially opposing Rome. And for 90% of the errors of Rome, if not more, if Rome is wrong, so is Eastern Orthodoxy. And it has tradition and the fathers in an understood in an erroneous way, which it sets above the Word of God. Now the key phrase in understanding sola scriptura, as regard to the ultimate authority in the church, the key phrase in Belgic Confession 7 occurs twice. It's two words that occurs twice. Equal value. Neither do we consider of equal value writings of men, councils, etc. And then on line 4 of that second paragraph, that is at the top of page 28, it says, we don't consider and we ought not consider succession of times, antiquity, etc., decrees or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God. Equal value. They're not of equal value. And Roman Catholicism does make these things of equal value with the Scriptures. And the one word that's a catch-all for the 8 or so things in the first 4 lines of the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 7, the one word that catches all that, begins with a T, tradition. Tradition. Rome says tradition is of equal value with the Scriptures. Think rivers for a moment. In the Protestant view, there's a river which comes down from heaven, just one, and that's Revelation, written Revelation, and that river is the Bible. Rome holds two rivers, both coming from God, and both, as it were, once they dip a little bit below heaven, and then it sort of just branches. One river branches into two, and one branch is Scripture, and the other branch is tradition. And they're both equally authoritative. And this two-source theory of revelation is Rome's official teaching, and you can see it in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, CCC, or the Vatican Councils, or Trent, for instance. Two streams, Scripture and tradition. And by tradition, of course, it's not our tradition, because we do have tradition, like our creeds. In fact, this class is a sort of tradition, a handing on. But Scripture and Roman Catholic tradition are equally authoritative. And then as Protestants, we ask the but question. But your tradition doesn't agree with Scripture. What happens then? What happens then? Which one trumps the other one? Tradition does. It's a bit like marriage. You know, if you have two people and you say, well, my husband and I are fully equal on everything. Okay, well. But at the end of the day, one person is setting even aside what the Word of God says who ought to be the head. But at the end of the day, you can't actually have two people who are fully equal. It can't happen. It's impossible. One ultimately is going to have to win out. Well, when you have Scripture and tradition, tradition wins. Tradition is top dog. This is why the Belgic Confession is dead right. The issue is tradition of equal value with Scripture? That's why that phrase is used twice, equal value. And Scripture is of higher value, and tradition is not of equal value because, this is the argument of Belgic Confession 7, we're dealing with the truth of God. We can't deal with tradition as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. God is true. And God's truth is above all. And since God is who He is, His word must be above men, churches, leaders, councils, the whole lot. The nature of God demands sola scriptura. And the nature of man demands that the Scripture be the final judge too, because all men are of themselves liars. Now, it doesn't say all men are liars or all men lie all the time, but all men are of themselves liars. By nature, as fallen human beings, liars, and more vain than vanity itself. It'd be hard to state how vain that is. More vain than vanity itself. And therefore, our calling is, and I'm going on to the next part of the Belgic Confession, therefore, since Scripture and tradition are not of equal value, because, one, God is the God of truth, and two, man is more vain than vanity himself, therefore, we reject with all our hearts, we reject it, no man be pamby and about, and we reject it with all our hearts, whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule. See, the Scriptures are infallible. They cannot err. The other ones can. And therefore, where there is a clash, Scripture comes up tops always. So what we do then as our calling is we reject the teaching of doctrine or ethics. We reject it because the apostles have taught us, saying, try, test the spirits whether they are of God. And you test and try the spirits by Scripture, sola scriptura, the highest authority. So we reject the teaching of those who disagree with the word of God. And then, this is the last sentence, this is what we do with the person who brings this teaching. Likewise, if there come anyone unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of the word of God, which includes sola scriptura, that the Bible is the highest, final, supreme authority and judge, receive him not into your house, which doesn't mean you can't bring in a JW, make him a cup of tea and talk theology with him and show him where he's wrong, but you don't fellowship with the person and you don't help him disseminate his false teaching. You don't say, well, I disagree with you, but you can stay in my house and then you can go out and give tracts around the neighborhood the next day. You don't receive him into your house. Belgic Confession 7, paragraph 2, is number one, opposing Roman Catholicism, but there's another system or church which is condemned in this same paragraph of Belgic Confession 7. What is it? And don't say Eastern Orthodoxy, because that's already included in the last one.
I'm thinking it's the Anabaptists.
It's the Anabaptists. It is the Anabaptists. And now we go back to the phrase equal value again. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men. Tradition is not of equal value. But not of equal value is not the same thing as no value. It doesn't say, therefore we consider of no value all writings of men, all councils, all creeds, all canons, all books. We consider antiquity of no value, the church fathers of no value, the reformers of no value. It says we don't consider them of equal value. It doesn't say we don't consider them of no value or we consider them of very little value. Now, I'm not reading too much into this, as I'll go on and explain. This isn't some leisure demand on my part to try and work in Roman Catholic tradition or something around the, by the back. Not at all. The Anabaptists of the 16th century believed that the historic Christian church of the previous 1500 years, since the apostles died, was basically a write-off. This is a quotation from Bernard Rothman, Anabaptist of the 1530s. Quote, "For 1400 years, there have been no Christians on earth." So from the year 130, for the next 1400 years, no Christians on earth. Well, first of all, that contradicts our confession in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Holy Catholic Church." No church for 1400 years. And then, of course, the Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is apostasy, there is falling away, and so on. In typical Anabaptist fashion, the historic Christian church of the previous 1400 years, the church fathers, Augustine, Jerome, and all the rest, the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the teaching of the past, the books of the past, are of little or no use. They are either irrelevant or a hindrance for understanding the Bible. And this is why the Anabaptists, like the JWs and the Mormons and the typical cults, are restorationists, not reformed. So the reformed have always said there has always been a true church. There's error in the truth, there's error there, but we want to find what's good in the past where they expressed faithfully what the Bible said and build on that. The restorationists say, we put the whole thing in the bin, total rubbish. After the Apostle John died, the whole thing went to the dogs, and now God is starting from scratch. One of the Anabaptist readers, teachers I was reading, he said, "I'm just going to read the Bible as if nobody had ever read the Bible before. I'm going to start with a tabula rasa, a blank slate, on my own." Boy, that's incredibly proud. You think that you can work it all out for yourself, but it's taught the Christian, it's taken the Christian church 2,000 years or 1,500 years to do, and you can just start it all over again. So the work of the Holy Spirit, the previous 1,500 or 2,000 years, jettison, and here's you coming down from heaven, as it were, and you telling us what you think. Mm-hmm. Now, this teaching of Anabaptists, and they like the phrase sola scriptura, was a very different teaching from the Reformation. And this teaching is the teaching of most of evangelicalism today. It is not the Reformed position, it is a Anabaptist view. You see, if they take the Bible alone to mean, forget about the church, forget about the creeds, forget about 2,000 years, I'm going to come to the Bible, and they make scripture alone basically mean me alone. What wisdom I have, I'm going to work it all out for myself. For them, Bible alone means me alone. And if anybody tells me any different, I'm going to take the hump with them. And if any church tells me any different, I can read the Bible. Okay. They make sola scriptura into solo scriptura. Scripture alone is the word of God. Scripture alone is the final judge, the orthodox position. They make it only the scriptures. You don't need to read any book, any other commentary, any other teacher. You don't need any creeds. You don't need the church fathers. You don't need the reformers. You just. This is the only book you need. Just one Bible. And so some of them will say, no creed but Christ, which, as I pointed out in another lesson, is not the position of the historic Christian church. That is the position of the liberals. No creed but Christ. So God has given us 66 books, and all you have is Christ. You don't have any of the teaching of those. And what sort of a Christ is it? No creed but Christ. So all the creeds are to be dumped, and you're going to make it up as you go along. But what if Jesus said, search the scriptures? What if Jesus said, I will give you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the church, which will lead you into all truth? What if the scriptures teach there must be heresies among you so that those are approved? Sounds good at the start. So most evangelicals think creeds is the height of impiety. They think that the history of the church is just what a lot of old dead people did, mostly white, mostly males, and they criticize it for that reason, like the modern postmodernists. And they have also a despicably low view of the church. And despicably low is the right word for it. A despicably low view of the church. They treat the body of Christ, which the Bible says so much about. In fact, the Bible contains the history of the church. From Adam and Eve and their conversion, and Abel and Noah, and the rest of the Pentateuch written by Moses, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, up to Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's all about the history of the church. The Psalms are the Psalm book of the church. The wisdom of the church, wisdom for the church. The prophets, the four major and the 12 minor, preached to the church, calling it to reform. Jesus came and said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't. So there he was, his cross, the four gospels. Acts is the history of the church. The letters are to Christian churches. And those not written to churches, but to individuals, are written to prominent people or office bearers in the church. And then the book of Revelation, you say, well, you can't get church there. You think, no. Let me hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Bible's open. And the church is just somewhere you go, sort of like the supermarket. And it has no authority. And if you fall out of the church, stuff the church. I'm a prophet and a priest and a king. Another biblical motto, but totally misunderstood if it's played off against the church, which is obeying the scriptures. Instead, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, serves within this framework the autonomy of the individual. That I can do whatever I want, and I've got the Bible, and to part with every rest of them. And if I get a snit, and someone annoys me, then I leave, and then I, if I can get enough people, I'll set up another church. And so the evangelicals, who have misunderstood, deliberately some of it at least, sola scriptura, are forever and a day splitting. There's no creeds, and whenever some wee guy comes along and then there's some wee error and they haven't the proper view of the church, split over this. There are literally dozens of new splits happening in churches all over the world every day because of this nonsense, me alone, and I think it means this, and not saying, now, what do the creeds say? What is the Christian tradition here? Maybe the creeds are wrong in this. Maybe the tradition, but we've got to look at this closely. But oh no. Oh no. So we've seen why on the left, Roman Catholicism denies sola scriptura. And then we have on the left, the Anabaptists, and how they err on the other side. Rome errs by excess. Tradition, tradition, tradition. And it overrules scripture, so scripture plays second fiddle at best. And then the Anabaptists, no church, no creeds, nothing in the past, everybody just making it up on their own. And then of course they do make it up on their own, and they end up with a 7-year literal tribulation, and they row over pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture. And then the church isn't going to be going through the tribulation. There's 1,000 years. And what will the sacrifices be like in an earthly millennium? And ought we still have foot washing? And, you know, and you're scratching your head and thinking, boy, if only that it just... It's as crazy as somebody saying, all the medical books in the world, I'm going to forget about them. And there I am. I'm going to get myself a scalpel. And I'm just going to make up medicine all by myself. And I'm going to go to the building world. I'm not going to read any books about building. I'm not going to ask anybody's advice. I'm just going to get a few bricks and get a pencil, and I'll teach myself architecture, and I'll set up and build a big house. No problem. Yeah. Let's come then from Rome and Anabaptism to the Reformed view of sola scriptura, which is the original view, because the Reformed coined sola scriptura, taught it, defended it. The Reformed view of sola scriptura is, they said, the Bible alone is the inspired, inerrant, verbal word of God. Therefore, the Bible alone is the supreme and final judge over all things. Not of equal value tradition, for the truth is above all. Not equal, the Bible's above. Above as judge. Judge over everything. And then we come to the Bible. And what does the Bible teach us? What does the Bible itself say? It says there's a church. that the Holy Spirit works to create office bearers in a church, that the church is to be governed orderly because God is not the author of confusion but of peace, and that the church ought to meet in synods and have assemblies like the Jerusalem Assembly, and the church in its assemblies has the authority from God to adjudicate controversies on the basis of Holy Scripture, like Acts 15, the Jerusalem Assembly. So it's not church versus Bible, it's the church teaches, the Bible teaches there must be a church, and the church must be governed by the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that there is to be preaching, preaching which explains and applies the Bible, and preaching which is under the Bible, because sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the Word of God. But that if the preaching rightly explains and applies the Bible, then that preaching in a derivative sense is the Word of God. As the Second Helvetic Confession teaches, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. God is speaking when His Word is explained and applied. And God has given us the Bible in order for ministers, whom He calls, to preach it and to explain it. And when it's properly explained, that's God's Word. Now the minister is fallible. He can make mistakes. And he can say, for instance, though perish the thought, he can use the male pronoun with heifer, which I just, that's terrible. And he can even make a doctrinal mistake, you know, too. Maybe a slip of the tongue and then someone go up to him and tell him afterwards. So he is fallible. But if what he says is according to the Scripture, it's doctrine and practice, then that is the Word of God. The Bible tells us we must have sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it tells us that we have water for the baptism and we have bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. The Bible says there are office bearers and tells us the names of them, elders, deacons, pastors, and tells us what they must do and how they must be subject to the Scriptures. And if an elder or a deacon or a minister goes astray, then the Bible judges them and tells us how they must be dealt with. There must also be church discipline, because the Bible speaks about church discipline, like the man who slept with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5, so that serious error of doctrine or life, the person remains in impenitently, falls under church discipline. The Bible tells us that God gives to the office bearers in the church the keys of the kingdom. Preaching of the word, which opens and shuts the kingdom to believers and unbelievers, and church discipline, which opens and shuts the kingdom. And that if that discipline is done in accordance with the Scriptures and the person is genuinely impenitent for some serious sin and they've been given time and exhorted repeatedly in brotherly love, then what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Oh, it's not that all of the elders said I was wrong and actually they're just a bunch of yahoos. No, if they did it biblically, Jesus Christ has done it. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given for doctrine. That's the number one. The Bible itself is not doctrine. You draw doctrine from it by good and necessary inference. And the doctrine of the church can be written down in creeds which summarize and state what the Bible itself teaches. And here's the idea. A minister's sermon, or the church's creeds, or a book on that shelf, or an office bearer has authority. Has authority. Authority from God. It's not original authority. It's not infallible authority. The original and infallible authority is the Bible. But there is a derived authority. A derived authority. And so if you read a book like Redeemed with Judgment, and if that book explains what Isaiah 7 verse 14 is teaching, then that book has the authority of being a correct, faithful application, and we must believe and obey that. That's the Reformed view. And so we have respect for the church fathers. But when a church father, Augustine or Jerome, disagrees with Scripture, we say, well, Scripture teaches this. We have respect even for people in the Middle Ages or the Reformers. We have respect for the creeds. And we have, in effect, a hierarchy. not of office bearers. That's the Roman view. But a hierarchy of authorities. Scripture, the original, infallible authority. Then the creeds, because we believe the creeds summarize, systematize what the Bible teaches. And if someone comes to the church and says there's a mistake in the Bible, we say to him that unless you repent, you're under discipline. If someone says that I think there's a mistake in the creeds, we say to them, okay now, brother, now the creeds have been there for 400 years, take the reformed ones. It's possible that there's a mistake in there. They're not infallible. Now think about it carefully. Don't do anything rash. Put your thoughts down on paper, and we can discuss this with you. We'll look at the scriptures. First then, we have the Bible, a supreme authority over all. Nothing is equal with it, which judges the creeds. And then we have, for instance, the reformers like Calvin or Luther, and then probably Augustine or some of the others down the road. This is the reformed view. So that the Bible is the supreme judge over all of these authorities, and when an office bearer or a creed or some aspect of church discipline, let's say, is wrong, then we have a call for reformation. Submit to the scriptures. Change way you're living. Change this teaching. In fact, then God himself, through the word, calls us to reformation, because the scripture and the Holy Spirit speaking by scripture is the supreme judge of all.